open your Bible to the book of John again. We're going to begin here in chapter 10. Leave your finger there, and you can turn to 14 if you want to, or just listen as I read this very familiar scripture that's going to be our springboard this morning. Jesus and the I Ams. I Am. He said in chapter 14, and remember, chapter 14 is a continuation of chapter 13. This is a full sweep which does not end until chapter 18 at the end of the first verse. That ends that four, all of those things happen continuously there. The chapter breakings is simply for our convenience to locate our place, but it does not mean that those things were chopped up. All those things happen together. Now, in chapter 14, we begin with the verse, "Let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe in me and my Father's house," Remember, that is a continuum of what he has been saying in the previous chapter. The last verse, Peter is saying, "Lord, I don't know about the rest of this bunch, but me, I'll lay down my life for you, I'll follow you." And Jesus said, "Will you lay down your life for me?" Or that's rather sarcastic. He said, "Is that right? Would you really lay down your life for me?" He said, "Listen, honey." Says, "Truly, truly," our heads up, son, said, "I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times, but let not your heart be troubled." He's still talking to Peter there. He said, "But let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, in me." So that's a continuation of his conversation. And he didn't tell Peter that a chicken was going to crow, but cock's crow is a watch of the night. And the one who is on duty that night, cock's crow comes around 2 o'clock or so. At certain intervals of the night, they would go about the city walls and they would say, you know, "All's well," like they would do in our ancient days. And this was they would change the scheduling then, and a new shift would come on at cock's crow, which was approximately 2:30 o'clock in the morning. And so he said, "Before cock's crow, you're going to deny me three times." And of course, that was the case. But he said, "But even though you're going to fail, the worst failure of your entire life, don't be overly upset." You don't know the times that I've referred back to that when I have messed up big time and remind myself, now don't get too bent out of shape. You're not nearly so worried about the Lord as you are embarrassed to find out how low you can go. You could go lower, except for his mercy, you would have. So, but Jesus says, "But don't be overly upset by your failure. Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many resting places." The word mansions is very unfortunate. And we have developed an entire southern theology about build my house next door to Jesus. And my man, forget that. That is not biblical. The word is resting places. The same word, or the same basis of the word that is used for Moses Noah building the ark, and it was many compartments, many resting places. Another term for the place that Eden was said to be, a nesting place or a place of complete relaxation and acceptance. He's in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. He said, "And I go before you to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I'm going to come back and get you." This has nothing to do with funerals. Jesus left from this place, this discussion, the upper room, and he went where? He went to the cross. He went to across the Brook Kidron. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He was arrested. He was shuttled back and forth between the trial with Pilate and for the elders and the Sanhedrin. And he went to the cross, and it was there that he prepared a nesting place for us in Father's heart, a place that was made for us. Remember the scripture in the Psalms where it says that the bird has found a place in the midst of the great brazen altar, that the bird had found a nesting place to raise her young. In the midst of the wrath of God against sin, the death of Jesus has provided a place for us in Father's love, a place that in the midst of the horror of God's righteous wrath against sin, there is a place made for us by Jesus Christ's death that we can nest in the very presence of God's wrath. And we are there in the midst of his wrath because the love has prepared a place for us where we may lay eggs and raise babies and have a complete home like that. That's all those word pictures. And here Jesus specifically says, "I'm going to go and make a place for you, and I'm going to come back and get you and take you to that place where I am." Where is that? It's in the Holy Spirit. It's in the kingdom of God that which had been promised since the Garden of Eden. And so he said, and where I am, you're going to be there with me. And he said, and you know how to get there. He said, you know the way there. And Thomas speaks up, and he voices what has been the cry of all of humanity since Adam and Eve walked out of the Garden of Eden. He said, Lord, we do not know the way. So how can we get there? Jesus said, you know the way. And Thomas said, no. You know, I've said before, those are two words that you can't say. You can't say, no, Lord. It just, you know, it's like saying hot, cold. You can't have it with. You've got to have it either or. And the way that was protected back into Father's presence, remember, was pictured so beautifully in Genesis, and I refer to this, to me, this is a pivotal scripture, where it says, and let me read it to you out of the New American Standard, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24 says, so he drove the man out, and so therefore we think that it was punishment. We consider that Adam and Eve were punished and put out of the Garden of Eden. The verse doesn't say that. Quite the reverse. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction toward the east. That's where the sun rises. We always speak of the start of the new day as the rising of the sun. The temple was built so that it faced east. Jesus has spoken of coming from the east in glory and splendor. Said, so he placed a cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction. Why? To guard the way to the tree of life. He had said earlier than that, let's put them out, lest now, in their state of sin, they will now reach out and eat of the tree of life, which we commanded them to do. They didn't do. They ate of that tree that we told them not to eat of. But now, in mercy, to keep the way open, God always intended that humankind go back into the Garden of Eden, where all is done, where there is nothing left for man to do but to walk around and admire what God has done. To now, because of that, turn and take care of all that God has created on the basis of God's sovereign finished work. Now I can work, not in order to please God, but because God could not be better pleased. I'll work like I never worked before, but my work will be on a foundation of rest. And that was always God's plan. Everything that has come in between has been descriptive of that to educate us about it. Jesus said, Thomas, you know how to get there. And Thomas says, no, Lord, we don't know how. And so Jesus, as June Farrell says, put it down where the goats can get it. He said, Thomas, I am the way. Jesus is the way to the Father. He says there is no other way. If ever, I've said before, we are enduring physical persecution in our nation, it will be for being un-American, for saying there is but one way. Americanism says there's our room for everybody. But the Bible doesn't say that. It says there is one way. There is no name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved but that one name of Jesus. He is the way to the Father. Now, to you and I, that sounds so simple. It sounds, well, that's a given. But to understand that and to be able to articulate that is another matter. To be able to say, I see why he is the way. I understand that Jesus is the way. And it causes this big bubble of great joy to kind of well up in us when we understand the marvelous plan that God has made for us. I want us, in order to pursue that, to look back at John in chapter 10, where we've been studying for the past few weeks about the Good Shepherd. There's a few verses here I'd like to lay down in connection with this. This whole chapter that we've read was given and occurred on the occasion that begins back in John in chapter 9. Remember the story of the healing of the blind man, the man who was born blind? Now, it's something, of course, to lose your sight due to disease or due to injury of some matter. That is a consideration. But here is a man who was congenitally blind from birth. We don't know why. We don't know what the occasion was. The only thing we know is that this man had never seen. So his whole life is conditioned around no sight. That means that he's got a different approach to equilibrium. He has got a different concept of time, a different concept of things. If you've ever read much about the life of, what's her name? Say for me, the lady that was born blind, that they wrote her... Yeah, you can't say it either. Helen Keller, right. Thank you, Angela. Senior moment here. Her approach to life and about the difficulties of learning and how Annie Sullivan, who became her teacher, had to approach teaching her the basis of life from a totally different concept because she had been born blind. And this is the case with this man, born blind. And as they're passing along, the story is told to us, with Jesus' disciples, they saw this man who had been born blind, and one of his disciples says, Rabbi, I'm so amused at the way we ask spiritual questions of the Lord. And so we do this all the time. And so this disciple is going to ask a spiritual question, a theological question. He says, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, right away, we're into the area of theology. This man's, we get a look at his theology. He was strictly a conservative here. It was accepted that if this man was born blind, somebody missed the mark, and he has suffered for it. Was it because of his sin, or was it because of somebody else's sin? It had to be the revenge of God on this man, because theology, man's theology, says God blesses good people, and he punishes bad people. And most of the pulpits that are filled today still preach the same thing. If you don't follow the rules, if you step out of the way, God's going to get you. The rule still is, God will punish you if you're bad, and he'll reward you if you're good. And so if something good happens, we think, well, we're doing great. God approves. And a lot of good things don't happen because we would misinterpret that as God's approval of what we're doing. God doesn't punish sin anymore. Understand this, God fully punished sin in Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, often we reap the results of our own stupidity, but that isn't God doing it. That's just the natural course of the actions of time. And we want to say God is doing it. God isn't doing it. He tells us that there is suffering if you set certain things into motion. But when you get out there and you start suffering, it doesn't mean he's doing it. He could easily say, I told you so. But he doesn't. But nonetheless, it is 9 times out of 10 the result of our own actions. The Lord fully dealt with sin in Jesus Christ. And now he warns us so that we can walk within the provisions that have been made. And they said, therefore, something has been happened. God has done this. God has punished him, so therefore it must be something. That's the whole book of Job, you understand. Wrong theology. And Job said, I know that's my theology, but it isn't true. I haven't done anything wrong. And he had to come to a new view of God. And so Jesus answers this very quickly. He said, it wasn't either one. This didn't happen because somebody did something wrong. You know, that is my basic human attitude. When something happens that doesn't meet my pleasure beam, I wonder, what did I do wrong? That is the first thing, because we are born in a fallen nature that encompasses a performance reward or performance punish mentality. That's how we think. That's the immediate. Somebody's going through a big crisis. 95% of the church won't say so, but they think, I wonder what they did wrong. If they just clean up their life, they'd get out of that mess. This sort of thing. That's the old way of thinking, and it's deep into all of us, and the Holy Spirit's constantly exposing the roots of that so that that thing can gradually die in us, that way of thinking. And so Jesus said, it was not that anybody sinned. They're looking for cause and effect here, and that's the way we always look at life. We want to see what was the cause, and this is the effect. But he puts in a new cause and effect that you and I have to adopt. And it isn't something that we feel. It's something that we choose to believe. It becomes a new filter through which we view all of life. He said, it wasn't his parents, but it was. This is the cause, and this is the effect. It was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, if I could, I would just write that in my brain. There are things that happen. We want to say, is this God or is this the devil? Or why has this happened? Well, all of that putting aside, you can safely say it's an order that through this, there is a window that God can flash a beam of what his character is like to all the world. That the people want to say, why? I say, in order that God might demonstrate His glory. He might show Him. Why did I get in this mess? So God could walk you out. And people would say, my, that's a great God that you serve. Why has this horrible thing happened to me and my family? In order that God might demonstrate how merciful, how glorious, how great, how faithful, how generous He is through you and your situation. We become, in this image, a window pane, which the character of God can beam forth like a sunbeam through a window pane in a house, so that God might give the world a glimpse of Himself through the events that are taking place in our life. Now, that's a cause. The cause is that the glory of God might be shown. And the effect is the wonder in the eyes of all those that are privileged to be informed about it. Cause and effect. Life becomes, for us, becomes a window on the character of God that others can see. Remember my definition, you'll get sick of me saying it. What is the purpose of the church? To demonstrate the character of the Father in a time-space world. To demonstrate it in order that He might show what He's like through me in a flash. And others will be able to see it. And they'll look at me and they know it wasn't me. And they'll say, that had to be God. I know her too well. Couldn't be her. That was the Lord. Those are the purposes for the things that we walk through. Now, if you'll remember this, well, let me say this first. The scripture goes on to tell us what Jesus did. He said, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. You say, well, what has that got to do? He's talking about seeing. We're understanding a situation that has to do with eyesight. And he said, now this man needs light. He needs to be able to see. But understand this, I am seeing. He said, I am the light of the world. Light. What is light? You can't reach out, you can't grab it. But everybody knows it's there, and it must be there in order for you to be able to see. Jesus says he doesn't need to see. He needs light, and I am light. Just seeing isn't the point. Light is what a person desires. He said, I am the light while I'm with you. But remember he said over in Matthew in chapter 5, same thing. And the emphasis in the Greek is I and I alone. That's it. No alternatives, no possibility. I and I alone am the light of the world. And then he turned to them and he pointed to the disciples and while he was preaching on that mountain, he said, and you are the light of the world. Man, that is something else because the emphasis is still the same. You and you alone are the light of the world. Jesus said, just as I am now, the only light that there is, the only revelation of God. Well, it's better for you that I go, he said, because right now it's just one way, just one place. But if I go, then the light takes many forms. He says, and when I'm gone, you and you alone. This has meant a lot to me in my life, because when you're in a situation and you find yourself getting real spiritual and real hypocritical and thinking, I don't want to be around this bunch of heathen people that just aren't worthy of my prayer. I remember, you're light. You don't have to say anything. Light is self-disclosing. It doesn't have to speak. Just its presence causes darkness to flee and to back off. So when you're in situations like this, relax. It isn't nearly so dependent on what you say as on who you are. Light dwells in you, and because of that, you are the light of the world. Then he spat on the ground. This is the oddest thing, and I don't understand a lot about it. He said he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he applied the clay to the man's eyes. Now, there's been a lot of speculation that could be so, but we don't even have any way of knowing. Some have said the man didn't have any eye sockets. Could be. If he was born, it could have been he was born without the formation of eyes in his head. It could have been nothing there. And they said, and Jesus took that clay and he formed eyes. Could be. Possibility. The only thing we can know for sure is that Jesus spat. Now, you spit. And there's no way to nice that up. It's just spit. What is spit? We call it saliva. It is that mucus that is produced from the source of the essence of the personal body. Right? And it's very personal. You don't swap it with too many people. It is very, very personal. And here we have, I thought about that and thought, you know, the last time we saw something like this happen was when Adam was created. Said he was formed of the dust of the earth, and something joined with that dust of the earth, and when it joined with that dust of the earth, and the Bible says it was the breath of life, a third entity was created, something was created there, and Adam became a living soul. Jesus, who, by the way, is the one that formed Adam of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life, again takes the dust of the earth, something that he created, and from the essence of himself, in Genesis it was the breath of life, is the way it said. But here it said it was his spit. Something that came from him and was an expression of himself, of the very cellular structure of his body. He mixed it together and he anointed it, or he rubbed it like a sculptor on this man's eyes. And he said, now you go. The man was still blind. I love this. The man was still blind. And here we got, Jesus' spit mixed with dirt, which probably was not a bit too sanitary. And it's on this man's face. And he says, now, you go and wash in the pool of Siloam. The pool of Siloam was a pool that David had dug in order that water could never be used, or the lack of water, as a way to bring down the fortress of Jerusalem, the fortress of Zion. It was dug through great labor under the strata of rock up so that they would always have a force of water. Siege was always a possibility during war with ancient fighting. And there, the city of Jerusalem could never be cut off from this underground source of water, and because it went up into the city. And you can tour that, or you could at one time until they, I think they've shut it down. You could go up through some of those passages. And he said, now you go and you wash in that water. The source of life here is pictured as water. It's the sort. Spit is liquid, and it was from Jesus Christ's own physical body, source. Now he says, now you go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which, by the way, briefly means the pool of scent, or the instruction, or assignment, or whatever. And so, but it was the source of life for that whole city. So he has, see all the pictures that are piling on top of each other? And he goes and he washes in that water, and he sees. And when he saw, he ran around and told everybody he could grab long enough to tell it to. Well, wouldn't you? I would. He spread the news. And people in that town knew him. This wasn't a kid. This was somebody, the Bible says, well, further on, was up to 30 years old. So this is a grown man, a hairy-legged man, somebody that could not be persuaded or have sort of an emotional thing put on him or mesmerized in some way. And this was a man they all knew. And so they said, he went around telling the people, and he said, people said, look, isn't this the fellow that used to sit over there and beg all the time? And he looks like, you realize how different he must have looked. Had to be, I mean, now the light of intelligence, he sees. But think of the miracles that had to be done. Number one, perhaps the very organ of sight, the orbs themselves had to be formed, nerve endings replaced, all kind of electrical impulses put into there. He had to learn how to stand and to walk different. He had to learn to move different. I mean, you move differently when you've got sight than when you're blinded. He balanced different. I mean, all these things were happening. He's running around telling people. The neighbors said, is that the man? And someone said, well, kind of looks like him a little bit, but we can't be too sure. Others said, no, this isn't the man. He looks too different. And he kept saying, yes, it's me. And so this big discussion is going on, this big turmoil, and they said, well, how did it happen? And he told them, said, the man who was called Jesus made clay, and he anointed my eyes, and he said, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed. Now, that's a big deal. Some of us haven't done as much. Didn't sound good. Isn't that stupid? The man spat, made mud, put it on you, and says, now go down there and wash. He wasn't like Laman. What was his name? The leper? What was the name of I'm having lots of senior moments this morning. Haman. No, it wasn't Haman. It was the leper fellow. And that went in, down to Israel, and they told him to dip seven times in the Jordan. He didn't want to do it. This fellow did it. At least he had an open heart. So he went and washed and received sight. And they said, well, where is this man that healed you? And he looked around and said, well, I don't know where he is. He just kind of disappeared in the crowd. So they brought him to the Pharisees, and to check it out. That was the law that said that when you get healed, you go check it out with the temple so that they can put the imprimatur of approval on it. That's why I say, if you're healed, go to the doctor. It will show up on the x-ray. Don't worry about it. Go to the doctor. Same thing then. If you had were healed, then you went to the doctor, to those who had the authority to say it was okay. And so he went, and they were very, very unhappy about it because Jesus did it on the wrong day. They did it on the Sabbath day. Now, remember this, that the Pharisees, and we make fun of them, but we owe them a lot. Because after all, when they were taken away into captivity, taken by Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel and the three Hebrews were part of that first load that went. And when they went, and they got to come back 70 years later, those righteous people who loved God, those who really had a heart for God, said, look, we've thought about this, and the reason that we got into this mess is because we didn't keep the rules. We didn't keep the law. And we're going to keep that law. If it hair lips all of us, we're going to keep that law. So to ensure that they kept those 10 rules, they made over 5,000 rules on why, how you couldn't break those rules. Didn't bother with how to keep them, but how not to break them, how close you could get and still be legal. We hadn't changed a lot, have we? It's silly things like if you couldn't drag a chair across the yard, because if you did, it would dig a ditch and you'd be plowing. You couldn't pick up a handkerchief and carry it downstairs because you're transporting materials. Silly things like that. Now, we laugh about it, but I came up among people. We didn't go to the grocery store on Sunday. Some of you are like that, huh? We didn't go to the grocery store as buying and selling on the Lord's Day. That was okay for the old covenant, but we're in the new covenant. But it was a law with us. And I don't care if you starve half to death, you're going to go get it on Sunday, because we just didn't do that. You didn't wash clothes. You make the bed. I don't know how we figured we could do that, but you didn't sweep the floor. I mean, we had the rules. And so they started out, their intentions were good, but they were using the old mentality in order to achieve it. And because Jesus spat, he was making pottery. After all, you spat, you make clay, that's work. And you couldn't work on the Sabbath. They did not care anything about the man who had been healed. Now, what was the evidence of a man, one who is walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, is that it does people good. The scripture said in John in chapter 10, further on, he said, talking about the hireling, Jesus said, he flees because he's a hireling, and he is not concerned about the sheep. They were not concerned about this man that was healed. They didn't rejoice with him. They didn't give two flips about him being healed. What they were concerned, that their structure had been violated. The whole issue here was that it had been done on the wrong day. I mean, it's okay to get well, but God help you if you do it the wrong time. Or if you do it through the wrong method. I mean, it's okay if the Lord wants to do it, but he better do it like we say he ought to do it, or else we won't have it. We're just not going to have it. The issue was, who's in charge here? Now, a lot of people, I think, fail to see the basis for the resentment against Jesus was not that they didn't believe that he was Messiah. There was evidence given, enough evidence to have convinced worlds and worlds of generations of people. But the reason they didn't receive Jesus is because they had already decided what they would permit their deliverer to be like. They understood what was happening here. They could not let themselves believe. They would not believe. They did not repent because they had vested interest here. There was a territorial protection. And the Bible's very plain about that. It said, where am I going to find it? This is about it's John chapter 11, one chapter over, and verse 48. It says, and remember this, they were discussing the conspiracy to kill Jesus here, looking into how they could handle this contingency. And listen what they said. Verse 47. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Half of them said, look, man, we are stepping out of line here. This man is performing signs. Now, you remember what a sign is. They were promised the certain evidences of Messiah when he came so that they could recognize him. And this group says he's performing the signs. After all, we better be slow about this thing. The sign, remember, points away from itself to something greater. And then he said, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Now, if they didn't think he was the Messiah, they could expose him, but they couldn't expose him. They said, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans, cause and effect, and the Romans will come and take away both our place, that was the temple, it was the house, both our place and our nation. They said he's got to go, not because we don't believe he's Messiah, but because we've got territory to protect. We're protecting who's in charge here. If he's Messiah and what he's saying is true, we lose, and we refuse to lose. When you come right down to it, and there's big fights and big McGillas in any given church, it all comes down to who's in charge. It is a jockeying for power and authority. And they said, we're going to kill him. We can't do it ourselves, but we will see that it is done for this reason. Not because we don't believe he's Messiah, but because if he is, we lose out and we won't have it. So therefore, they convened to destroy him. Now, the rules were the emphasis. Suddenly, the law that was God's provision of protection, seven fences, segments of a fence of love and protection, were elevated above the God who gave them. Their God was not the God who gave the Ten Commandments, but was the Ten Commandments. And they couldn't keep that. We have to be careful, because there is a human tendency to begin good, right, and wind up, instead of serving the Lord, serving the method we devise in order to serve the Lord. And we've drawn our own fences, and we refuse the Lord. And the answer to that, in Jesus' own words, is spoken in Revelation in chapter 4, where he said, knock, knock. If there's anybody in there, in that church, that has had his ears opened, that has got his ears on, as the CBers say, come on out of there. And me and you'll have church right here on the side of the road. No rules. Remember that? Have you heard that? I get amused at the advertisement for the Outback Steakhouse. It says, no rules, just right. And I think, yeah, that's it. That's a good way to put it. Jesus says, come on. We find great comfort in rules. We may not like them. They may like things difficult, but it's safety in there. I heard a man one time speaking, I think, or maybe I read it, I'm not sure, but anyway, he said that there was a kindergarten that was located in an inner city, and that the kindergarten, probably in Chicago, because they have a lot of streets that run and come to a point, and he said that the grid of the city was laid to where these two streets came to a point, and that point provided the playground for the kindergarten, for the school, and it was fenced. And one day the city had to take the fences down to do some kind of traffic repair. And so the children just played all over. There was playground equipment. And they played all over this fence and would hang on the fence and watch the traffic on each side of that point. Said, but when they took the fence down, they noticed that the children stayed clustered right in the center of the playground where there was a little merry-go-round and a table. But when they put the fence back up, the kids were back at the fence. And they said that there is safety in that prohibition. The fence spoke of safety. And if you realize that if you're in a hotel that's elevated a few floors and if there's a balcony out there, if the balcony rail is too small, it will make you feel a little uneasy. And if there is no rail, you won't walk out there. Because that rail, even though it may be you could step over it, but it speaks of safety. And that's human nature. That prohibition indicates ownership. It indicates protection. It indicates safety. And within God's ten laws, the provision of love says, in here there is safety. You can just rip and snort and don't have to worry about falling off. But now, outside of there, it's real iffy. And we say, well, I've got to have my freedom. We get out there and bad things start to happen. We say, God's punishing me. He isn't. We are just suffering the results of the effects that we put into motion. And the rules give us a sense of protection. We start out wanting to keep the bad stuff out. But first thing you know, we found contentment in the very rules. I can remember the time when I would walk into the church house, and I love the Lord, there's no question about that. The Lord loved me. But when I would walk in there, I had a sense of contentedness and peace and satisfaction that I found wasn't finding any place else. Now, in the beginning, it was right. My little old twins find a lot of safety and satisfaction when I'm in sight. When I leave the room, they go bananas, ballistic, and they start screaming and yelling. It's the I've abandoned them syndrome. And we're the same way. And that's right now. But when they get 40, I expect a little different demeanor. It is when we begin to grow in the knowledge of how safe we are in our God, we'll find that there are no holy places anymore. There's no sacred spots. There's no sentimentality that wafts us on eagle wings of thrifted, feathery play. We're in the church house. There's a time for that. But then there's a time when suddenly you don't feel it. And of course, you begin to root around for sin. I must be sinning because I don't feel so warm, kissy-kissy here in the church house anymore. There's a time for that. But the desire is and the goal is to know that I am safe and protected in anywhere I am. Suddenly the whole world becomes the cathedral of his presence. As the old Puritan put it in one of his writings, we find that we are in league with the stones of the field. We find that there is no place more sacred or more holy than the other. It doesn't mean that we abandon the gathering ourselves together, but we don't put the emphasis that there are those right now think if they don't go to church and they happen to die before they get back, they'll probably go to hell. And they're just as born again and secure in the Lord as anybody ever was or could be, but they don't get to enjoy the benefits of it. I went to a pastor friend of mine, Tommy French, in Baton Rouge years ago, and I had some friends that were attending a church that felt like you had to be baptized to be saved, and you had to, if you used a piano in the church house, the Lord frowned on that. You could have one. We could rock it at home, but not at the church house, this sort of thing. And I said, Brother Tommy, what's the difference between their salvation and ours? And he just grinned. He said, nothing. We just get to enjoy ours more. So the tendency is to frown at those that are keeping the rules. No difference. It's just that we get to enjoy the revelation of God's blessed privilege for us more. And we want all of his children to be able to enjoy that. The rule keepers were not concerned with the man who got his sight back. And they tried to get his family in on it. And they asked his mom and daddy. Well, his mom and daddy were no fools. They knew that if they were against the Pharisees, the leaders, they could be put out of the synagogue. And that meant an end to all business and social life. It was a terrible thing because everything hinged on your fellowship in the synagogue. And so they wouldn't answer. They said, look, he's old enough. Let him answer for himself. And so when they brought him up on the carpet this time and questioned him, they said he told them the truth, that it was this man that caused Jesus. And he said, I told you and you wouldn't listen. Why are you asking me again? And they said, do you want to be his disciple? Now, this man had a little moxie about him, a real spizzorinctum up his backbone, because he said, you want to become his followers too? Why are you asking again? And they jumped on him. They said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. Right away, they had decided that he would not be God, that they had enough God in Moses. And they said, we know God has spoken to Moses, but for this man, we don't know. They used their own acceptance as the measure of truth. Watch that kind of stuff. Man, you'll find yourself doing that. Remember, I told you my uncle, my mama, showing him in the Bible about the liberty and the Holy Spirit, finally told him, he said, well, it might be Bible, but it ain't Baptist. Yeah, be careful about that, because we all have a streak that we want to say, well, it might be so, but it isn't so over here. You see, there's no such thing as a truth one place and it isn't truth another place. Truth is like a window pane. It's an absolute. It either is or it ain't. You know, like pregnancy, you can't have it, little by little bits. You either have it or you don't. And the man said to them, well, now here's an amazing fact. Boy, he had gotten sassy. He said, here's an amazing fact that you don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that sinners are those who have no contact with God. He didn't mean people that do bad things. He meant people that weren't Jews, were not of the covenant family. We know that sinners, God doesn't hear. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. And if this was man wasn't from God, he couldn't do anything. And then they came back on him. There's always the last word. They said, you were born entirely in sins, and you are trying to teach us. They withdrew into their exalted positions, and it says they put him out. And that was a drastic thing. They put him out of the synagogue. It seems that in the early years, in order to follow and to fellowship with God, you had to lose everything that had been sacred for generations about God. and that had been right in its own particular time. Jesus begins to speak of himself then further as being the good shepherd. I want you to look at chapter 4. Rather, look at Acts. I'm sorry, not that. I want you to look verse 51 and verse 52. And I didn't say of where, but I wanted to show this sovereignty and free will. Where was the last place we were? We were in John 11. Let's look there. John 11, where the Pharisees had gathered and said that if we let him go on, the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation, defending territory. Look further on down. It says that Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said, he begins to speak. Now, here's the man who is the enemy of the Lord, Lord Jesus. He is the man who is in control and has the final say. He said, you know nothing and all, and you don't take into account that. Now, listen to this. It is expedient for you that one man should die for the people. They always intended that he should die. That's expedient, that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation not perish. And he said, now, he didn't say this on his own initiative, but because he was the high priest that year, he prophesied. Prophecy can come from a lot of sources. A lot of times people will say things that are so that not necessarily follow the Lord. He said, but being the high priest, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. It amazes me that the worst our enemies can do is confirm what God has said and bring it about on our behalf. Then we ought to quit running around beating the poor old devil in the head. He has been defeated. We can't add to that. The only thing we can do is stand in the knowledge of that and administer the result of his defeat. That takes the pressure off of us. You don't have to worry about fighting the devil or letting down your side or letting the devil in. You don't have to worry about that. He has been defeated. You don't have to defeat him. It's over. It's done. The only thing we do is, in knowledge of that, we stand in the midst of his roars and we declare he has been defeated. While he's saying, I'm not and I'm going to get you, we say, he's been defeated. That's called the rest of God. He prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that, listen to this, but that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus said over in chapter 10, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Said there's a lot of other folds, but he's going to draw them together and they'll be, said he, one flock. I love that. Every fold is not alike, but they have one thing in common. They hear the voice of the shepherd and they see him. Their eyes have been opened and their ears have been opened. And then this writer goes on to say, so that from that day on, they planned together to kill him. They had made up their mind. They were going. They all subterfuges out. They planned to kill him. And so it says that Jesus couldn't walk public anymore. He had to go and kind of do it by subterfuge and hide himself a little bit. Now I want you to look here at verse 58. It said, is that where I'm looking? So Jesus didn't walk publicly. Said, that's not what I'm looking for. I don't know what the chapter was that I had. And I really wanted to show that. Let me look real quick here. Yeah, it is too. It says, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Now, contrast that, and you don't need to turn to it if you don't want to, with Acts and chapter 4, where it says when they were praying about the fact that Peter and John had were arrested and were in jail, and it says, they said in chapter 4 of Acts and verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. You see, that when that said they planned to do that, they made their own choice. But the Bible says God had planned and predestined that very thing to occur. Remember when Pharaoh, the Bible says, hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You see, the Lord will let you do what you want. Not only will he let you do what you want, he'll get in there and help you and see to it that what you want, you get. Sometimes it's the worst day of your life when you get what you want. And the Lord is sovereign. He had, before he spoke matter into existence, predetermined that Jesus was going to die. It was the only way to bring man into full cognizance of deity and humanity. And God planned to do it. and he let the wicked heart of man that he had no part of bring about what he had predisposed was going to happen. Yet man was responsible. Here we have the sovereignty of God and the free will of man again fully demonstrated. It was their plan out of the evil wickedness of their heart. Yet it was in the overall the predisposed plan and provision of God. When something happens to you and to me, and I needed reminding of this recently, when something happens to you that is so unfair and so wrong and so evil, remember, it is unfair and evil and wrong and of the devil. But remember, on the outside of that, peek over the shoulder of the wicked one and see the smile of your Father who's outside of it. It's been Father filtered. It would have been worse, except he kept it from being as bad as it wanted to be. And he only let it come in the way that was going to ultimately benefit you. And it doesn't mean it won't hurt. And it doesn't mean it wasn't all right. It doesn't mean that you're going to lay down and be a wimp. But while you're standing in the middle of it, declaring, "My Father is in control," know this, it will only go as far and to the degree that the Lord says, when it's all over and we look back to this, you and me together, you're going to thank me for this. This is good. As I had an old pastor one time, he used to be preaching. He'd say something. He'd say, "Oh, there's a squirrel in that hole." Yeah, well, there's a real squirrel in the hole when something bad happens. Just remember this. Your Father is on the outside of that. This is his tool to bring about the best for you. So, therefore, you don't need to be frustrated. And I get frustrated. And I have to remind myself maybe every 2 or 3 seconds of this. But it makes a difference. I realize this is not wasted. I don't have to be afraid or run and hide and say, "Where are you, God? What did I do wrong?" I don't have to pretend I'm being holy and moan and groan and think maybe it'll change his mind if you feel sorry for me. You ever find yourself doing that? You say, "Oh, God." And if, "Oh, Lord, I must get out of my mind here." And it enables you to view it and not say it's good, that it's not wicked, but to say that even wickedness serves God. In the end, this is God's blessing for me. I don't like it, and it hurts, and I'm out of here as soon as I wriggle in room. But this is under the control of my Father. You turn from looking at the horror that is truly horrible, and you turn and worship the one who is in control of it all. And everything in you settles back into place, and your stomach quits producing acid, and all of a sudden, everything's all right. And when you come out of that, you have discovered that you have been a pane, a window glass, through which the glory of God has shone through, because you've been quiet in the midst of it. Oh, you rip and snort and holler by yourself before the Lord, but before all the world, my Father's in this. And therefore, you have come full circle and fulfill your purpose. And the excuse you have for taking up breathing room down here amongst us, you have been a window through which the glory of God has shone. And people look at you, and they know it wasn't you. They think, "Who is this God that she serves? What does she know that I don't know? What secret has she come upon?" And then in a very subtle way, they'll kind of ease up and ask these little casual questions. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit says, "Here's a good spot." And you can zoom right in there and give to the degree that they've asked what God has shown you. And you will establish, like you were talking this morning, you will establish credibility with people, so that when you do say something of truth, they will know enough about your character to be able to receive it as something that is worth considering. The Lord says, "He's the way." It's through him. We want to do it through the rules, through our organization, through our way. But he said he's the way. Next week we'll look a little further at how he has become, and is the way to the Father. Lord, we thank you for your word and your truth. Lord, I've said some things that are wonderful today. I love what I've said. Oh, remind me of these, Father, when I find myself under the pressure of the things that I don't like. Open my eyes to remember, oh God, because I'll forget. In the midst of my self-pity and self-protectiveness, all my thinking becomes muddied. Cause the revelation of the light of the piercing presence of your Spirit to remind me of the things that are so that I can snuggle back into that place that you prepared for me. In the midst of your righteous holiness, let me realize that my hidey hole has been dug out by your obedience and your suffering. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We love you for your plan, for your way, and for you yourself. Bless us this week. As you walk with us, let our lives count. In the name of Jesus, amen.